Isaiah 48. We'll read the first couple of verses there, and after this, we'll get into the servant. And there we speaks of a suffering servant and of God's right arm, and of course, all these are prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe it's 49 through 57 that deals with this, and then go into the eternal ages. In Isaiah 48, hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves of the holy city, and they stay themselves upon God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. Let's pray together, please. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for all thy blessings you give us in Christ Jesus, and that we would walk the true walk, the faithful walk, and not give thee eye service nor lip service, but heart service, that we might walk pleasing in thy sight and be an example of the believer in the world. Ask your mercy be upon the lost and upon the saints that you'd edify. We just look to thee that thy will be done. In Christ Jesus' name I pray these things for his sake. Amen. Words of rebuke and why, creator, revelation, and rescue. That's kind of a summary of this passage, one word summaries. And of course, title of lesson, final words of 40 through 48. The overview of the chapter, this chapter consists of a message from for Israel, but that is review of their obstinacy and their oppression and deliverance, plus an exaltation of Jehovah. See, I didn't put quotation marks on that. It should have, and Butler is the where I quoted that from. God speaks to the hypocrites in the first 11 verses. We read the first two verses, and as we started reading this verse, hear ye, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, and swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel. Now, we stop right there. We would say, well, this is an affirmative passage. It's speaking of these good people, but then it adds this. He said, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. So they just given God lip service. They are going through the motions. There in Isaiah 29:13, in Isaiah 29:13, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouths, with their mouth and their lips, do honor me, but have remove their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. And of course, this is quoted in the New Testament and referred to in other places in the New Testament, but quoted as in Matthew and Mark. And this is what a hypocrite is. They give God lip service, they give God eye service, if you will, but they give God no heart service, and their doctrine is how they serve the Lord. They form it, they fit it, and if you do these certain things, then that makes you all right and acceptable unto God. And a lot of churches are like this, that they teach for the precepts of God, the doctrine of men, that we might be able to conform to what we think God would requires of us, and the things that we can't conform on, we just change it. We just change it, put a little word here or there, and make it more to where we can do it. And there's a lot of people that would say things like, well, if you can't keep the Word of God, then you're lost. And then you see their definition of keeping the Word of God, then you say, I think maybe they missed the mark themselves in their teaching. And Israel's like this. And this is talking about Israel in general. It's not really talking about the remnant in particular. And so their whole nation was like that, that they was giving God lip service, but they wasn't giving God a heart service, and they was ignoring what God said. They went by what their teacher said. I always say it's like going by what the commentary said rather than what the Bible says. And if you can get the right commentaries, you can get anything you want to. It's almost like translations. And if you want the Bible to say a certain thing, there are certain translations you get that would allow you to do that. I'm always leery when somebody mentions an English translation I've never even heard of, hardly, and they say, and it says this. And then if you search that Bible out, you find it's a paraphrase, and it's all this, that, and the other. And what it is, it'll say something that they wanted the Bible to say but didn't. And so they can just put that in there and say, here, the Word of God says that, and use the authority of God's Word, when in reality, it has no authority whatsoever. And God called Israel, Judah, who swore by Jehovah, and mentioned God, willingly, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. And their problem was is that they thought that what they were doing was sufficient. It is the ideal that God should accept what I do. And you say, well, that just sounds weird. You'd be surprised how many Christians think that way. And I'm just going by the general term Christian, that God ought to be satisfied with what I'm doing. I'm doing this. I'm trying the best I can. And they'll go through the whole rigmarole, you know. And we stress this. And we very seldom ever miss. Sometimes you got to take a break. And I've heard people, people's told me this. So I thought to myself, I'm glad I'm a preacher, because they look at me, and if I say, well, I don't think that's right, they say, well, you're a preacher. And, that gives them an out, because a preacher's not supposed to think like that. But that's the way they were. They just giving God lip service, but their hearts were far from God. Their religious work did not impress God, at least. God is not impressed by the things that we do and the things that we do for Him. If they're not in faith and in love, if they're just those appeasers, that we're trying to appease the wrath of God, get something from God, it's like a bribe. I'm going to double my tithe, Lord, if you give me this or that or the other. And so try to bribe God. And God doesn't need your money. He's got a cattle on a thousand hills, so He don't need your money. And He doesn't need you to do the things that you think He needs you to do. It is a privilege to serve God. God can do it without us. He doesn't need us. Who talked to Abraham? I think his name was Jehovah. And he didn't have an intermediator there. He didn't have a prophet go to him. And Jehovah, God, spoke to him. And so God can do whatever He wants to. In the book of Revelation, you've got this angel going around the earth and proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the point I'm making is it's a privilege to serve God. If God's made a niche for you, that is, that you can do something, then that's a privilege, because God's made that niche that you could walk in that. And that's Ephesians 2nd chapter and the 10th verse, that He ordained these works that we should walk in them. He's the one that made them. So He made works for us to do. And my dad used to do that when I was a kid. He'd give us work to do, idle hands, the devil's workshop. That's my dad's firm belief. And he made sure that when he was gone, these hands were not idle. They were doing something. And if I didn't get the job done, and then there was consequences to it. So the point I'm making is that God, if you have something you can do for God, just thank God for it. Because the only reason you have it is because God made it, that you be able to do that. In His service, they liked the titles, the children of God, the Israel God, His glory. But that's all they was. They're just followers in name only. How many like to be called Christians, but their hearts are far from God? You ask them what they are. They're Christian. You might say, when's the last time you went to church? You say, well, about a decade ago. Something like that. We're faithful. We're faithful to the Lord. We have our devotion in our home. And how often is that? Well, we do it every 2 or 3 years. This is the way people think. They think as long as they do something religious, God ought to be satisfied with it. But let me say it, God is not. In verse 2, they thought being citizens of Jerusalem assured them of being safe in the arms of God. I put some scriptures in there that note that, and that God would hear their prayers, is because especially they were in Jerusalem. So what better place? And this is where God said He'd set His name, and in the temple, God put His name there in the Holy of Holies. And so that was a very special place. So they didn't have to fear. They were secure in the knowledge that that God would protect them. And, of course, they made their idols and all these other things. And in their mind, there was no conflict in what they were doing before God. The book of Isaiah is a watershed marking, merging the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. And their name usage, you know, is the when the Assyrians were finally defeated, they had already defeated the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was scattered out all over the territory or empire of the Assyrians. And there was some that were left there, what we later call Samaritans, and intermarried with the people of the land. And as we know that even the Jews did this also. And so we have this this group there that northern kingdom, but some of them, like a remnant of them, came to Jerusalem. They came to Judah, and they came there, and this is when the merging starts. We don't have the dissension between the names of the different groups as we have before. After Israel's division, the northern kingdom was most often referred to as Israel. And when you read while the northern kingdom is going and it says Israel, you know it's the northern kingdom. If it says Judah or Jerusalem or Zion or Sion, then you know that it's talking about the southern kingdom. And so the northern kingdom is Israel and other names, but this is the most prominent. And then the southern kingdom was Judah or Jerusalem or Zion and those words that depict that. And, of course, they were called Jews because they were of Judah. After the northern kingdom failed, the names Hebrew, Judah, Jacob, Israel referred to them all, of course, but the term Jew or Jewish began to be used for all of them. Whether they're from Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, or whether they're from the tribe of Simeon or of Judah, they were called Jews. And to this day, it's like that. And in the days of Jesus, it was like that. So although they still had distinctions of the tribes, and Paul, of course, we know he's of the tribe of Benjamin, but the point I'm making is that there's a consolidation of the northern and southern kingdoms or of Israel after the northern kingdom fell, and especially after rebuilding of the temple and of Jerusalem. So after they rebuilt it, they were mostly called Jews. And today, we don't say, we might say Israel, but when you're talking about Jewish people, just say Jews or Jewish or whatever. We don't usually say, well, they're Israel. And when we say Israel, what do you think? You're not thinking about the synagogue down the street and the people who belong there. You're thinking about the country across the ocean over there. That's Israel. And yet we see in the scriptures how the names were used. They made a covenant with God, the Lord of hosts, in Mount Gerizim and Ebal, that when they entered the promised land, the promises of blessings, if they followed Jehovah, and the curses, if they did not obey him. That was the first thing they did when they come into the promised land. And one group stood on one mountain, the other on the other, and they would pronounce the blessings and curses of God if they according to what they did in the land. There in verse 3, it says, I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth. I showed them, I did them suddenly, and they came to pass, because I knew that thou art obstinate, that and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. I have have even from the beginning declared it to thee before it came to pass. I showed it thee, lest thou shouldest say, my idol hath done them, and my graven image, my molding image, and hath commanded them. And so we see God had shown them the former things. God is the creator of all things. God calls them to remembrance of the former prophecies and how God had created all things, how God had brought all these things to pass. God knew from the beginning that they were what they were. He was not surprised when they was gathered together that they was obstinate. He wasn't surprised at how they warred against God, if you will, and so were self-centered, and they wanted to do things their way, not God's way. And as we know that God has knew them from the beginning, and Isaiah 48:4, he's there called stiff-necked. Now we just think of a stiff neck. If you've ever had a stiff neck, you can't turn very good left or right. You know, you pretty well just have to keep your head straight. But the ideal here is obstinate. When they should have bowed, they stood up, stiff neck. But now it says the iron sinew. Now, you're talking about stiff neck. This is even worse than any stiff neck you've ever had. Now it says iron sinew. God is talking about how obstinate they are. And then they had brass eyebrows. And you're talking about people that not only were obstinate, they looked stubborn. It reminds me of a child, you know. They either throw a fit, or if you don't let them have their way, or you tell them not to do something, and they look you eyeball to eyeball, and they'll do whatever you told them not to do. And they, some of them will get a little puffy in their eyes trying to overcome your guilt or make you guilty, and some will kind of cute smile, but others, they got that stern look, like, I dare you to do anything, and they go ahead and do what you told them not to. That's the way Israel was. It's like we are daring God to do anything, and we're going to do it our way, regardless of what God says is the way we should do it. God sent them prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, and we know there's many prophets unnamed, and sometimes it just says prophets. And we don't even know who they were, how many there were, or anything else other than that God warned them of their condition. And it is like embedded look of stubbornness. It's like it's almost painted on their face where it will not change. And this is the way they were. God called them, as we mentioned, stick neck. Now the iron sinew. They had a mindset that can contribute all that God did to their homemade or professionally made gods. If you were poor, you had homemade gods. And if you was rich, you had professional made gods. But nonetheless, they wanted to contribute all the works of God to these. And we see this clarity in Hosea. They were to the point in the northern kingdom when Hosea was written that they absolutely believed that these gods had brought the wheat and the corn and the wine and all these things. And their minds was far from God, almost as if he didn't exist, even though they would still call things by his name and name their children this, that, but they also named them with the name of Baal and so on and so forth. So they 46a, they had seen it and knew it was so, but would not declare the known truth. In other words, they were God's witnesses. They knew from their forefathers, from tradition, and from just the word of mouth from generation to generation that God did do these things, that he did open the Red Sea, he did open the Jordan, he did all these things, and yet they would not declare it. They would not own up to it. They would either contribute to their gods or ignore saying anything that God had done that. There in verse 6, thou hast heard, see all this, and will not ye declare it? I have showed thee new things from the time, even hidden things, that thou didst not know them. They are created now, and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest thou shouldest say, behold, I knew them. Yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not, yea, that from that time that I that thy ear was not open, for I knew that thou wouldest deal with very treacherously, and was called a transgressor from the womb. And so the new things are the old, but there are some things that never been seen before. And some says, well, see, God created a new thing here. And if you, we're not going to search out the word study on the creation here, to create. The point is that God brought something in new they didn't know was coming. And he didn't tell them until it was too late for them to make believe that their gods had done it. And Cyrus, by the way, is one of them. And Josiah is one of them too, that God did that way when he named the name. And when he did these things, if you will, he did it in such a way that it was too late for them to contribute to their gods. And all along their gods were saying, after Jerusalem fell, they'd never be restored. And they would have to make their way out in the world and all that. Nonetheless, there are, as the mystery, this is like the mysteries of the New Testament, hidden of old. None knew them until God revealed them to his people. And it's like a continual revelation today. You know, there's mysteries in the Bible. We say, well, the mysteries are revealed, preacher. We see where Paul said, this is a mystery, you know. Or it says he speaks of the mysteries. But it's still a mystery in you till God open your eyes to see it. It's still a mystery. Even though we may have heard of Jesus Christ, the cross, and all these things, and that God would save Gentiles, and some Gentiles have got so arrogant now, they don't believe God's going to save any Jews, that only Gentiles are going to be saved, going to do away with his covenant people, and to stomp them in the dirt somewhere, and that's the end of it. But God is faithful to his own covenant. And God usually uses natural causes to bring about his goodwill and purposes. For instance, Cyrus was born like anybody else was born, and the people that named him didn't name him or call him, if you will, by that, because God had said that, because they was barbarians, they was heathen, they were not connected to Jews in any way, shape, or form, and so they didn't name them to fulfill prophecy or scripture. They named him according to however God moved upon them to name him that, but they named him by, and everything, if you was looking at it, and I was looking at it, and we was recording it in a book, we said, well, everything here is now normal. It's natural. There's nothing supernatural here. You know, whether it be Josiah or Cyrus. So the point I'm making is, even though God, the key to this is, of course, is the prophecy. That's what makes it supernatural. That's what makes it the hand of God. Because God said, this is what's going to happen. This is the way it's going to happen. And this is going to be results of what happens. And then when it comes about, it's about just natural causes. I mean, you think Cyrus, as he whipped right through those cities, knocked down those gates, they said, this is the smartest general there's ever been. This man, it can get in there. He knows how to slip upon the Babylonians. He overcame them in a night, and in a few days he had subdued that whole city, and they fail, you know, and they go on and on about how great a mighty, of course, his name, if you look in the secular literature, is Cyrus the Great. And why was he great? Because he did all these exploits. And so he was named the Great. There's a Darius the Great too, but we'll not get into that. But the point I'm making is that by our perception, things just happen one step at a time. Just like Paul was called from the foundation of the world to be an apostle to the Gentiles. God called him from his mother's womb. But if you've seen Paul before the Damascus Road, you would say, I don't think so. I don't think he's one of God's people. You know, but after the Damascus Road, then we'd be changed. And so there was an interaction there. There was a supernatural event that happened in his life. But as far as his birth, as far as the things he learned, how he was brought up under the feet of a scholar, and he was a doctor in the law, all these things were planned according to God's good purpose for them. When Isaiah prophesied about Babylon, it was a weak nation. It was not strong. Their prospect and outlook for greatness was not there. There was an old town, an old city. We would refer to it more like a township at the first than we would a city or a metropolitan area. And when Isaiah prophesied these things, people might look at Isaiah and say, I believe you lost it this time. There's no way that little town's going to become something great. And of course, in time, it did become great. Many of Isaiah's prophecies have come to pass. The gospel, Jesus' birth, Jesus' right bare arm of God, and Jesus being mired more than any other man, suffering servant, and We go on and on, but there's a lot of prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. They hadn't been fulfilled yet. And so this is one of the most filled books in the Bible that's quoted so much in the New Testament and has so many prophecies that are yet unfinished. That is the end time events that we see in the chapter 60s as we get past or 59 on for sure. And they were deceitful there in Psalm 78:5. Isaiah 48:9, it says, "For my name's sake will I defer my anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off." Now, the only reason that Israel's Israel today is for God's own name's sake. He made a covenant. He promised to keep that covenant. And he's put his word above all his name. So for his name's sake, he'll keep his promises. Israel will be there in the end. Abraham's going to be there. All that God promised will be there in that day. God did it this way for his name's sake, that their idols would not get the glory, get the credit, that Israel might be ashamed of their worshiping and contribute to these idols, the things of God, because of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Israel, but normally when we see this is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because these are the covenant people that God renewed that covenant each time. He made it with Abraham, renewed it with Isaac, and renewed it again with Jacob. And so this is the promise, this is the covenant, this is the basis of all these things that we are speaking of, and is the basis, if you will, for Jesus Christ coming into the world, because he promised that all the nations would be blessed, and he promised that to Abraham by his seed. And so God chose a forerunner there in verse 10. "Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. I'm going to read verse 11. "And for my own sake, even for my own sake, will I do it, for how should my name be polluted, and will not give my glory unto another." Now, there's a difference between a furnace, a refiner's furnace, and a garbage furnace. You know what the difference is? In a garbage furnace, you just burn everything up. You don't want nothing left out of the garbage furnace. I mean, the ashes is even a burden. But in a refiner's furnace, you don't want to damage that gold. You don't want to damage that silver. You just want to separate the dross from it and get the pure gold or pure silver out of it. And even if you're going to make it like a 14-karat gold, you want the right alloy mixed with that gold. You don't want some dross in there, some garbage in there. You want the right thing in there. And so a refiner's furnace is for perfecting. A refiner's furnace is for getting rid of the dross. It has a purpose to it, and what comes out the end is valuable. It's gold, it's silver, and it's pure as you want it to be. And it's that which is worth something. Now, when you get to the garbage furnace, what you got some ashes left, and nobody wants anything hardly that's out of that garbage furnace. Somebody want maybe scattered on their land a little bit, but that's about it. It is not precious in any way, shape, or form. We're reminded of 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13. "And there has no temptation taken you, but such as common to man. But God is faithful, now, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able." He's not trying to ruin the gold. He's trying to refine the gold. "And that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." So he's not out to hurt you. He's out to refine you. And these things come in our life for the purpose of refining. And we could go to 1 Peter, the first chapter, we're not going to do it, but where it talks about that how God's taking them through the refiner's furnace, if you will, that they would be purified. And so all of us, whether we know it or not, I think most of us do, that we got some dross. It doesn't make good gold. It doesn't make good saints. You got to be removed from that. And God's removing that from us, making us the people that we should be. God will not leave them unpunished, for he is the sovereign. Everything has to be taken care of, and as judge of all, he cannot condemn one and let the other go free. But nonetheless, even though many other nations were done away with, they no longer exist. The only way you find they existed is by some scriptures in the Bible or some secular history. And they'll talk about some country and think, what was that? I mean, don't even know who it was, what it was, or anything. Unless you're archaeologists or something, you really probably wouldn't have much interest in it. But the point I'm making is, Israel's not that way. It should have been that way. They were just as wicked as anybody else. They were just as obstinate as anybody else. They had all the privileges that none of the rest of them had. None of the Gentile countries even had even a portion of the blessings that God gave Israel. He gave them his word. He gave them what righteousness was. He had teaching prophets and priests and all these things that they might want to know God and know the word of God. And so the Gentiles didn't have none of that. And God blessed them indeed, but nonetheless, they turned away from God. We are not to take the name of the Lord God, of our God, in vain. Many are the passages that speak of for God's sake, Jesus' sake, Christ's sake. And we're not going to read these passages for time's sake, but nonetheless, I guess we will. We're not going to be able to finish the lesson, so we will look at Psalms 31. And all the when we think about God's sake, Lord's sake, Jesus' sake, it just means for his glory, for his honor, that he be glorified in this. And whether we use the word sake or whether we use the word glory or glory that God be glorified, receive much honor, and then it's all the same thing, that we're not praying that we get the honor, we're praying that he gets the honor and glory. There in Psalms 31, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. 3. For thou art my rock and my fortress, therefore for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Now, what means for God's honor? If we think about David, David's saying, Lord, if you lead me in the way I ought to go, that'll bring you glory. That'll bring you honor. And so he's saying that do it for your honor, do it for your glory that you lead and direct me. Sometimes we think it's for us, and that we get self-centered in it. And we think, you know, God ought to do this and do this for that for me. If God's not getting the glory out of it, man, you're looking in the wrong direction. And we're to do it for God's glory's sake, that he get honor and glory, that his church get the honor and glory, that that Christ get the honor and glory, all these things that we do. There in 1 Peter 2:13, 1 Peter 2:13, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness on as they that count it pleasure to ride in the daytime. Sports are they and blemishes. I might have to get somebody up here to turn my Bible for me. We'll be in 1 Timothy 2:13. Submit thyself to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme. So why should we obey the laws of the land for God's glory? That it's seen that we're not a rebellious people. In the Proverbs, it tells you don't meddle with him that's given to change. And that's a paraphrase of it. And that word change there means rebellion. And so we're not to meddle with those that's given to rebellion. And sometime we, in the affairs of the time that we go through, we say, well, I wish I'd got with those guys and they'd done this, that, or the other. Let me say, dude, that'd be no glory to God. We're to be obedient people. What did our forefathers in the faith do? They obeyed the law, and when they call them lawbreakers, they surrendered to be killed or martyred. And they was martyred for doing right. And that brought glory to God. It's brought glory to God ever since. How many times have these martyrs and different ones of them in particular been mentioned down through the centuries and how they brought honor and glory unto God in all that they did? We think about what they went through, and we think to our, I think to myself, I don't know if I'd go through that or not. But what gives the glory to God is they were just men like you and I. They were just women like we. They were children like our children. And they went through it. And some absolutely were singing hymns when the final curtain drew, if you will, and they laid the match to the fire when they was filleting them, when they were chopping their heads off, when they was doing all the evil and wicked thing that you can imagine. And many of them were singing hymns and songs of praise unto God. 1 John 2:12. I write unto thee, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So it's for God's glory that our sins are forgiven. It is a glorious thing what Christ did for us. And we don't need any of that glory because we didn't do anything. All we did was we committed to sins that need to be pardoned. That was our part. If you want to say, well, my part was this, well, your part was doing the sin. And doing that which was against Almighty God, that was your part. Jesus' part was to provide pardon for that, propitiation for that, redemption for that, the doing away of those things, those sins. So which is glorious? Your part, doing the sin, or his part, getting rid of our sins? And I think we'd all agree it's his part that gets the honor and glory. And so all these things we should do to his honor and to his glory. We'll close there and start next time, Lord willing, in the next section.